Want to thank Sean for all the great communication that he gave me during the preparation for the service here. And we're going to jump into our study of Job today. And, you know, when we talk about Job, this is definitely one of the most unique lessons that we have in the Bible. There's no other story in the Bible that is quite like the lesson of Job. And as we go into the lesson of Job, I'd like to prepare our hearts just a little bit in our minds and ask a couple of questions to put us in the right frame of mind to put ourselves in the shoe of Job and understand the lessons that he went through. Let me ask a question. Have any of you ever lost everything? Have any of you ever lost a number of children at one time, lost your home, lost all your fortune and all your possessions? Have any of you ever had an illness that made it hard to sit and, just to exist because the pain was, you know, maybe it was excruciating, maybe it wasn't, but it was consistent and it was just there. And I think that a lot of us have dealt with some of these issues, but it's pretty rare that any of us would have dealt with all of them at the same time. And so when we talk about Job, we have to talk about Job with the utmost respect because he did go through all of them at the same time. And I remember it was, about 12 or 13 years ago, my career was on a great upward trend. Everything seemed to be going pretty well. And I lost everything. And it was right around the time of the market crash in real estate. And I was a part of that business. And I did not receive a paycheck for a year. And I remember sitting in my apartment. And at the time, I had to give in my car. I could not afford a cell phone. I had $3.50 to my name. And I had not paid my electricity bill either. And for 3 days in the end of November, which it was fairly cold out, I remember I sat there and just felt ashamed. And I felt that it was a trial from God, that I had done something wrong, and I needed to learn from my experience. And so when I was given the assignment to talk about Job, there was a part of me that was a little worried that these emotions would come back, because when you go through an experience like that, you don't forget it. It changes you forever. And so I'm really grateful that this was the subject that was given, because it helped me to confront some of those lessons and in preparing for this study, kind of revisit them in a much more comforting way than I remember going through them to begin with. And so praise be to God for knowing what we need when we have no idea. One thing I'd like to talk about before we jump into our lesson is, what is love? There's a book that I bought off of Amazon for about $3.50, and it's called New Testament Words by William Barclay. And what he does is he talks about words in the New Testament in the Greek, and he gives them some context, and he gives you some backstory behind some of them to help you understand them greater. And one of the words he goes through is agape. And I really appreciated his explanation on agape love, because a lot of us have some questions on what's the difference between phileo and agape love. And it says agape love has to do with the mind. It's not simply an emotional response. A phileo love, that's how we love our brethren. That's how we love our family, our brothers, our sisters, our closest friends. Those are people where it's easy to love, and that's phileo. But agape is different. Agape says no one ever naturally loved his enemies. You naturally loved your parents and your siblings and your family and your children. You don't naturally love your enemies. And so to exercise that kind of love takes agape. And the supreme, I'll just read what he says here, the supreme passage for the interpretation of the meaning of agape is in Matthew 5, 43, 48, where we are bidden to love our enemies. And the question is why? And it's so that we can be like God. And he says, no matter what a man is like, God seeks nothing but his highest good. Let a man be a saint or let a man be a sinner, but God's only desire is for that man's highest good. When it says that God is love in 1 John 4:8, God is agape love. And I thought this was really applicable to the story of Job, because one of the toughest things to do when you love someone is to put them through an experience that is heartbreaking, that demoralizes them, or maybe to give somebody tough feedback that you know is hard to hear, but you love them so much that you allow it to endure so that they learn the lesson they need to that's better for them. We're going to talk today about some things that we enjoy talking about. One thing that we like to do as Bible students is we really like to look at where do we put things on the stream of time, and we're going to talk about that. Another thing we love to do as Bible students is we like to ask, how does this impact us? What do we take from the story, and what can we apply to our lives, and where are we represented in the stories? And we'll talk about that too. But let's not lose the sight of Job and the experience he went through, not as a figure or a symbol, but as a man, as a person just like you and I. And when we go through tough experiences, we have a large network of each other to ask for help. And we have the scriptures to go to for help. And Job did not have this when he went through his experience. There were no scriptures for him to read. There was no other Job for him to read about and try to relate to. He went through this for, as much as we know, could have been the first time that any human went through an experience like this, and not many have gone through an experience since. And so when we think about Job, it has to be with the utmost respect and compassion, because he really felt all alone for the most part. So let's dive into the lessons that we're going to go over today. What I was tasked with was to discuss the restoration of Job and what does that represent and how wonderful that was. And also, as new creatures, what lessons can we derive from this story? And so in examining the lessons of Job, we're going to cover 4 points. And I won't tell you what they are in advance. I'll unveil them one by one. But you know that we're going to talk about the restoration. That's the last chapter of Job. And so everybody can rest assured we'll end with a picture of the restoration. And I really liked the other discourses we've heard so far. A couple of points that came up that are going to be the same with this is, I believe it was Brother Chastain that said, you're going to see some similar blessings in each discourse that are from the Lord that let you know we're saying some of the same things, and that's a blessing. And then I think Brother John also said, you're going to hear some things that are different. And I think that in this discourse, it'll be no different than the others. Some things I have to say are going to be the same, and other things are going to be a little bit new. We're going to go into Job's friends, and I just want to start by asking a question. Do you feel like Job's friends did things that are completely unheard of and you can't imagine us doing? Or do you think that maybe sometimes we're more like Job's friends than we like to admit? Let me start with the context of how the friends come into the picture. Job 2:11 says, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they had made an appointment to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. And so they came. And in verse 12, it says, when they lifted up their eyes from afar off, they didn't even recognize him because he looked so different. And they lifted up their voice and they cried. And they rent their clothes. And they sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. And then they sat down with him for 7 days and 7 nights. And nobody said a word because his grief was so great. And I've tried to do my best to comfort my friends when they go through a tough experience, and I've had friends trying to comfort me when I go through a tough experience. I've never heard of somebody just sitting with someone else for a week straight. And so I think what we can say from that is they showed up with good intentions. They showed up with the intentions to just be a comfort. And so the next question that we ask is, how did it go wrong? How did they go from being these very sympathetic friends to all of the sudden miserable comforters, as we normally refer to them? And the reason is fault finding. As we go into the friends, Zophar says, or Eliphaz speaks first, it says, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent? Where were the righteous ever cut off? Even now, as I've seen, they that plow iniquity and sow wickedness, they reap the same. And then, of course, we have Bildad, who said, so are the paths of all that forget God, and the hypocrite's hope shall perish. Whose hope shall be cut off, and whose trust shall be a spider's web? Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, and neither will he help evildoers. And Zophar really caps it off when he says, you claim to be innocent and argue that your beliefs are acceptable to God, but I wish he would speak and let you know that wisdom has many different sides. You then would discover that God has punished you less than you deserve. Wow. Those are not comforting words. And they're not true either. Is that how it works? Does God give all those who are good all the wealth and fun and good things that they want? And to all those who are wicked, are they just punished? No, he doesn't. And they clearly didn't understand it. You know, when we look at the Old Testament, God did make a covenant with Israel where he said, if you worship me, then I will bless you. And if you disobey me, then I will punish you. But even inside of the covenant with those people, we see others like Daniel and Joseph. Was Daniel put in the lion's den because of his sins? Was Joseph put in jail because he cursed God or made a mistake? No. In fact, what's similar with these two, as well as Jonathan, David's friend, is that there's nothing ever bad said about them in the scriptures. It's not ever said that they made some horrendous mistake, and that's pretty rare. Most people have in the scriptures have a mistake that's talked about, and these two don't, and yet they were put in tough experiences. So when we talk about how to comfort others or how to address others that are going through a tough experience, there's a scripture we have in Galatians 6:1, and it says, brothers, if a man is taken in any wrongdoing, you who are of the Spirit will put such a one in a spirit of love, keeping watch on yourself for fear that you may be tested. And 2 points with that. One, I think the point stands for itself, and we understand this. When you go to comfort someone, or you see that somebody is struggling, you address them in a spirit of love, in a spirit of humility, a spirit of meekness, a spirit of gentleness, a spirit of genuine concern for them, and an understanding that they're going through something for a reason. It also says, fear that you yourself may be tested. And that's an interesting phrase. How would you be tested? And when you look that word up in the Greek, it's 3985. And two ways to explain that is to scrutinize or to examine. And that made sense to me. You know, if you visit somebody else when they're going through a tough time and you start scrutinizing their behavior, I mean, let me ask you, have you ever either thought this or said this to somebody going through a rough time? Well, I mean, you know, you get what you deserve, right? You dug yourself a hole, and now you've got to dig yourself out. Have you ever said that to somebody when maybe it was either the wrong thing to say because it wasn't correct, or maybe it was just the wrong time? When you say the wrong thing or in the wrong way to somebody else, you're scrutinizing them. You're over-examining them. And the response is going to be, they're going to do the same to you in return. Hey, wait a second. You know, you're talking about the beam in my eye, or the speck in my eye, but what about the beam in yours? Make sure that you approach somebody with love, and don't cause them to multiply or compound the problem because now they're feeling defensive and they start to examine and scrutinize you in return. Job's friends are essentially saying two things that are both wrong, that righteousness equals blessings, and that God doesn't put good people or people that he loves through tough times. And they're also saying, in an adverse way, that you have control. Hey, Job, why don't you just admit your mistakes, God, and pray for forgiveness, and everything will go back to normal? It gives us a false sense of control over the experience that God gives us, as if to say, as long as we're on good behavior, God will give us what we want. And that's not how things work. So the lesson, the first one is, friends comfort each other. And if you criticize somebody in the wrong way or at the wrong time, you'll end up deflating your friends when they need you most, and you might not even be right. How many times have we stuck to a point and it turns out that we were wrong in that point, and while we were sticking to it so harshly that we really put others off around us? So friends are comforting. And it leads us into the second point of the permission of evil. You know, when we look at the permission of evil, at least when the world looks at the permission of evil, this is how they see it. Doomsday and clouds and storms and thunders and bad times. On the Facebook for Christian Questions last week, just a few days ago, somebody wrote on there, it's difficult to imagine that the God I know is the same God as depicted in Job. It confuses me and makes me question if every and all parts of the Bible came from him. Am I wrong for this? That's the perception, because they don't understand why God does what he does. We need to stop looking at the permission of evil like this, and start looking at the permission of evil of what follows after a storm, which is oftentimes this. Job 23:10. Job knew this. He said, he knows the way that I take, and when he's tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And this is a concept that's very familiar to us. 1 Peter 1:7, the proof of your faith being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, may be found unto praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 7:14, talking about the great company, they had to go through the great tribulation and wash their robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb in order to get to where they wanted to be later. And Malachi 3:3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them as gold and silver, and they shall offer unto Jehovah offerings in righteousness. But you can't offer Jehovah offerings in righteousness until you have been purified like gold and silver. It is a process. There's a very interesting scripture that I really enjoyed coming across. It's the first time I noticed it in the book of Job. It's said in Job chapter 4, which is where Eliphaz talks, and it's where one of the comforters speak for the first time. And early in this speech, he says, you know, Job, you have instructed many, and you've strengthened the weak hands. And thy words have upholden him that was falling, and has strengthened the feeble knees. And what does that mean? Strengthen the weak hands and strengthen the feeble knees. And I think that what that means is it's talking about when God is working with you, stand with confidence. Stand with confidence, because when God works in you, you know that God will get the result from you that he wants to achieve. And so you can have faith in the way that God is working with you. And he says this about Job and how Job treated others. It's also said in Hebrews 12:6 and 12:12, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises everyone he receives. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. And it said again in Isaiah 35:3, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. And in Job, it said about him, in Hebrews, it said to the aspiring saints. And in Isaiah, it said to the world of mankind as they go up the highway of holiness. And so the lesson there is that during discipline, things are tough, but strengthen your hands and strengthen your knees to make your paths straight and stand in confidence. You have to go through these experiences of trial in order so that you can have everlasting life. Nobody is going to have everlasting life without being severely tried, so they understand the process of righteousness versus sin. All must endure experiences of discipline. There's a scripture in Isaiah 26:9, and it's very familiar. It says, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will earn righteousness. And that lesson is also given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Where he says to the Thessalonians, your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. And therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and your faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And so when you think about the judgment of God, what's the righteous judgment of God? This is the righteous judgment of God, that you are increasing in your steadfastness and faith in your persecutions and afflictions. When you think of the righteous judgment of God, that's what it means when it says in Isaiah 26:9, when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants will learn righteousness. Job is learning a lesson now, and it's hard for him to see because, again, there's no context for him to read and understand how others have gone through a similar experience because it didn't happen. But we have the benefit of reading about Job and learning from him. After all this, that's where we get to say in Isaiah 25:9, behold, this is our God. We've waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. And let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And so when we think about the permission of evil, let's stop looking at it as punishment for the past and start looking at it as preparation for the future. Because by going through these experiences, we are girding ourselves up to be prepared for eternal life in perfection with God. And Job nailed it in 23:10, where he says, he knows the way that I take, and when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. And so that's the second lesson. The permission of evil is for our long-term understanding and benefit. It's not punishment for our mistakes. Probably my favorite portion of the lesson, and I really appreciated Brother John, how he went through this in his talk. I came across an explanation for why God answers Job the way that he does. There's a few different explanations for it, but I found one that really touched me in a way that I had never thought before. And the first one is that God is all-knowing and all-trustworthy. And I think that we all understand that portion of the lesson. Brother John brought that out in his talk really well, and I really appreciated his explanation of chapters 38 through 41. There's another aspect to it that I found really unique and interesting. In Job 9:16, 17, 34, and 10:2, Job says, you know, if I summoned God and he answered me, I would not believe he was listening to my voice. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. Let him take his rod away from me and let me not dread of him and be terrified by him. Then I would speak without fear of him. Do not condemn me. Please, let me know why you contend against me. God, do you have eyes of flesh? Do you see man? Do you see as man sees? Do you understand what it's like to be a human and go through these experiences? I think that Job is really pleading with God, and he's saying, I am terrified. I have been brought to my lowest point, and I'm so afraid of what you might do next. But I want to focus on one aspect of that statement where he says, if he summoned me and answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. And so the question comes, was God listening? I believe that he was. In Job 13, 20, 21, and 22, Job says, grant me two things. One, please withdraw your hand from me and let not dread of you terrify me, and then call and I will answer. Let me speak or you reply to me. And in chapter 38, verse 3, he says, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Eliphaz says in 22:13, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds veil him so that he does not see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. And God says, who shut in the sea doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band. Doesn't that sound like a response to the earlier statement? Let's look at a couple more. Job 24:13, there are those who rebel against the light. They are not acquainted with its ways and do not stay in its paths. And at 38:19 and 20, he says, where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home? It's a response. They're saying something that they think makes sense to them, and he's questioning them, do you really understand what you're saying? Job 3:1, the first thing out of Job's mouth is that he cursed the day of his birth, and about the day of his birth he says, let gloom and deep darkness claim it, let clouds dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it. And God says, have you seen the gates of death? Have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Do you know what you're asking for? Job 9:9, who made the bear and the Orion, the Pleiades and the chambers of the south? And that's why God responds in 38, 31, and 32. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth or the constellations in their season and guide the bear with its children? Job says, let those curse it who curse the day who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. And we already know the entire 41st chapter. Can you draw out the Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? If you've ever asked yourself, why does God respond the way that he responds to Job? That was my thought process. Job lost everything. He's at his lowest point. His 10 children have died. And God is talking about wild donkeys and ostriches and leviathans. And you have to ask yourself, why are you responding specifically in the way that you're responding? And the answer becomes really clear as you go through this. Job says in 6:5, does the wild donkey bray when he has grass, or the ox low over his fodder? And God says in Job 39:5 and 39:9, who has let the wild donkey go free? Is the wild ox willing to serve you? Job says in 30:29, I am a brother to jackals and a companion to ostriches. And God says in 39:13, let me tell you about the ostrich since you brought it up. The wings of the ostrich wave proudly, but are they the pinions of and plumage of love? I found 13 statements within two chapters where God responds exactly to the points that were made by Job and his friends. Remember when Job said, if he came and told me he was listening to me, that I wouldn't believe it? When God responds to Job, yes, he is telling him, look, there are things I understand that you can't understand, and there are ways that I have of doing things and accomplishing tasks that you're not going to understand because I'm God. And look at all the things that I have done, and how can you possibly explain that? But he is also saying to Job, and I want this to be a really clear point, because we all have trials sometimes where God doesn't feel close to us. And one thing we can take away from this discourse with Job is this: God is always listening. Even when we think he's not there, even when we think that we've done something wrong and he may be punishing us, or things are happening that we can't explain, God listened to everything that Job and his three friends said. He was there the entire time. And when Job asked, please let my case be brought before you, God is essentially saying, you don't have to bring your case before me. I know what it is. Trust me. I know. I've done these things. And you also know that God doesn't say, well, let me tell you what happened. You know, Satan came around and bet me that, you know, this and this and that. No, he doesn't say that. God takes full responsibility for everything that's happened to Job, just like a strong leader would. God is our leader, the God of the universe, and he has explanation for things that we can't understand. But make no mistake that God is listening, and that he does understand what we go through. And when I read that, and when that idea started to occur to me, I said, you know what that sounds like? That sounds like footprints in the sand. And most of you have heard this, but just in case you haven't, I'm going to read it because it's just beautiful. One night I dreamed I was walking along the beach with the Lord, and many scenes of my life flashed across the sky. In each scene, I noticed footprints in the sand, and sometimes there were two sets of footprints, and other times there were one set of footprints. And this bothered me because I noticed that during the low periods of my life, when I was suffering anguish, sorrow, or defeat, I could only see one set of footprints. And so I said to God, you know, you promised me, Lord, that if I followed you, you would walk with me always. But I've noticed that during the most trying periods of my life, there have only been one set of footprints in the sand. Why, when I needed you most, have you not been there for me? And the Lord said, the times that you see only one set of footprints is when I carried you. And what a wonderful and beautiful reminder that story is. And when I think about Job, that's what I think about. That's my biggest takeaway from this study. In Philippians 1:6, the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, I'm confident of this very thing, that he began a good work in you will perfect it. And I believe that's true of every one of us, and that we're going to go through experiences and lessons that we don't understand while we're going through them, and all we need to do is have trust and faith in God that it'll all work out. So that's our third lesson. God is always with us, always listening, and intentionally guiding our experiences. So let's talk about the restoration. You know, there are three main views of the restoration. If you want to listen to how Job's experiences relate to the nation of Israel, Brother Carl Hagensick gives a great discourse. And if you want to listen to how Job's experiences are like the church class, you can listen to Brother Frank Shalhoub's discourse. And he's got a number of them. And Job's experiences also, they represent mankind's experiences. And if you want to read about that, Brother Russell writes an article in Reprint 5401. And again, these are all wonderful points. And I'm not going to tell you which one I think is true, because I think they're all true. I think that at different points in the story, different parts of the experience represent the three different sections, and there might be others that I haven't thought of. But as we look into the restoration, I'm going to refer to Brother Carl's idea that it refers to the nation of Israel. And, you know, again, there's lots of different ways to look at this. I'm just going to share with you some things that I thought made sense to me. So here's five occurrences that are mentioned in Job chapter 42. He had three friends, three comforters, that needed seven bullocks and seven rams. And they couldn't make the sacrifice on their own. They had to bring the sacrifice to Job. Point number three is that Job had to pray for his friends after the sacrifice was completed, after which he is restored twofold. The animals in all are 24,000, and I'll explain that math in just a second. And Job's daughters, who are the fairest in the land and have an inheritance. And so let's go through those point by point. So seven bullocks and seven rams. Now, bullocks and rams are very familiar to us because of the tabernacle. And when you try to find out what's being represented here in this story, there's a couple of ideas that occurred to me. The first one was Balaam, because Balaam in that story is mentioned specifically seven bullocks and seven rams. And that's the only time in the Bible other than this that that's mentioned. But when I started reading the story and the time frame of the story and what it represented, I just couldn't find a direct tie there that I really liked that seemed to make sense, like it had some sort of relevance to the story. But in another part of the scriptures where you think of bullocks and rams, there was something I came across that I think fits this picture perfectly. And that is in Leviticus 9, verse 18, talking about the peace offering. Now, we know that there are the three main chapters in Leviticus that talk about sacrifices. And we have chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 16. And in Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell tells us that chapter 9 is another picture of chapter 16, and chapter 16 is the Day of Atonement. And so chapter 9 is talking also about the Day of Atonement, but from a little bit of a different perspective. And in chapter 9, they talk about the peace offering. And he killed the ox and the ram, and the sacrifice for the peace offering for the people. And how does that relate to this story? Well, what he says is that the peace offering represented a vow or a covenant. Made in connection with the sin offering of the high priest, it signified the vows, obligations, and covenants assumed by the priest based on the sin offering. In the type, the peace was established between Jehovah and Israel as follows. One, the sin offering was made. Two, the burnt offerings showed the acceptableness of the sin offering to God. And three, this is where the peace offering comes in. There was peace between Jehovah and Israel. The peace offering represented the nation of Israel's commitment to live according to God's laws, to submit themselves to the law covenant and follow it as written. And I think that's a picture of the millennial age. Once the ransom, we know the ransom has been paid for, the sin offering is in the process of being completed. And once those are done, and once God appears to mankind, and he lets them know the truth. And the truth of the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as waters cover the sea. When that happens, won't the world of mankind have to make a commitment to follow God and to live according to his ways in order to have harmony with him? And I think that's what that represents. The second thing is that Job made a sacrifice for his friends. They brought him the sacrifice, and then he had to complete it. And then he prayed for them. And that shows that Job, like the nation of Israel and the kingdom, is acting as an intermediary between God and the world of mankind. The truth is going to come from the Lord through Jesus, through the church, down to the nation of Israel, and from there dispersed to the rest of mankind. And it represents Israel's role in the kingdom, teaching God's ways to the rest of mankind, as it says in Zechariah 8:23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take hold of the robe of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And so I think that Job represents that nation of Israel in that picture. Now we come to point number three, which is the animals. So it says that the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. In fact, it gave him double according to the possessions. He gave him 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys, and it totaled up 22,000. And I read that, yoke of oxen. Isn't the yoke what connects two together? So when it says 1,000 yoke of oxen, doesn't that mean 2,000? And after listening to Brother Carl's discourse, he had the same thought. So I said, you know, that must be right. That must be right. So 1,000 yoke of oxen equals 2,000 oxen. And then Brother Carl made the point that I really like. He said, what's 1,000 female donkeys unless they have another 1,000 male donkeys as companion? And that would make sense. And that brings the number of animals to 24,000. And if you ask yourself, what's special about the number 24,000? And the answer is a lot. And you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. And when it talks about the Levites, it says, and the context of this in 1 Chronicles 23 is the handing off from David to Solomon. And Solomon, we know that he represents the millennial age, a time of peace. And here we are right at the beginning of Solomon, the end of David, where it says in 1 Chronicles 23:4, there were 24,000 Levites who were set forward to the work of the house of the Lord, 24,000. When you look at the priesthood, there were also set 24 priests, the musicians, 24 musicians, military divisions, no surprise here, 24,000. And so I think that's also directly connected to the 24 elders that we see in Revelation chapter 4, verse 10. There's too many uses of the number 24 there to not think that it has some sort of relation to one another. And so I think that that represents the nation of Israel. I think it represents the setting up of the house of the Lord for the work to be done in the kingdom in the millennial age, of which 24,000 were set forward to the work of the house of the Lord, work to be done by Israelites in the kingdom with the world of mankind. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. Now, last we have the three daughters. And the three daughters, this was also really interesting because, you know, you go to look up the definitions of the names and some things stand out as apparent and some things took a lot of digging. And so I'll just go through with what I found and hopefully you like some of the ideas and maybe you don't like all of them, but this is what I think is scripturally accurate based on what I read. When you go into the name of the first daughter, which is Jemima, the definition there says affectionate, hence dove. Jemima, one of Job's daughters. Keziah, the definition said, Keziah, a daughter of Job. And that's all that it said. And then you go to Karen Hapak, and it says, a horn of cosmetic. And if you read horn of cosmetic and think to yourself, I have no idea what that means, then you and I are in the same boat from when I read it. So I did some extra digging into the words that these words came from. And this is what I found. The first one is, when you go into Jemima, that one, you know, again, that one stood out as pretty obvious, a dove. When you normally think of a dove, I at least think of Noah's Ark. But it turns out the dove is used in a different capacity in the scriptures. Song of Solomon 1:15, behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful, your eyes are doves. And in chapter 2, verse 14, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. And when you think of the Song of Solomon, who do you think is being spoken to there? If you go into the reprints, number 3759, you'll read one about it that says, this is the bridegroom's dove. And if I were to ask everybody, who's the bridegroom's dove? I think you'd all have the same response, and that's the church. So let's go to the second and third daughter and see what we find. When we go to Keziah, it says it comes from the number 7102 in the Hebrew. And 7102 says cassia. It says as peeled, plural, the bark. And so what do you think that is? That's a tree. Cassia is a tree. So hold that thought for a second. We're going to come back to that in a minute. When you go to Karen Hapak, Karen Havoc comes from two words, 7161 and 6320. It says horn of cosmetic, but let's dive into each word. The first word says, by implication, a flask, a cornet, by resemblance of an elephant's tooth, that is ivory, a corner of the altar, a peak of the mountain, a ray, figuratively power. And the second one, Havoc, says, from an unused root mean to paint or dye, fair colors or glistering. And so I came across this scripture in 45, and the first two scriptures, I think the first two verses here, will be very familiar, but the next one might or might not be as familiar as the first two, but really interesting how it ties into these definitions of names. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. And you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. And therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And in verse 8 it says, your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honor. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. But look at verse 8, robes, plural. Now we know that Christ has the robe of righteousness, but when you think of robes, plural, who else would be wearing robes of white righteousness except for the church class who he shares that robe with? It says fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. And from ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. And that word myrrh and cassia, that goes straight to the definition of the name of Keziah. And for ivory palaces, it goes straight to the definition of Karen Happock. But interesting things about these trees. So myrrh and cassia. Where do we see myrrh before? Well, we see it in two spots. Myrrh was a gift given to Jesus as a baby. And secondly, it's from the tabernacle. Myrrh is the main ingredient in the holy anointing ointment. And so when you think myrrh, you think the Lord's anointing. And who else is anointed except the Lord? The church class. Funny thing about these trees. Now, on the left is the cassia tree, as it was just mentioned. And on the right is boswellia. And that's where both frankincense and myrrh come from. And of cassia, here's a definition that I found online, and I put the link in there with it, even though it's really small. If somebody's interested, let me know. I'll be happy to send it to you. It says the leaves of the tree is used for erysipelas, malaria, rheumatism, ulcers, bilelessness, constipation, fever, leprosy, skin disease, and the fruit for abdominal pain, constipation, fever, heart disease, and leprosy. Thus, every part of this plant is recognized for its medicinal purposes. And of the tree with frankincense and myrrh, in a series of clinical and laboratory studies over the past two decades, frankincense and myrrh have shown promise in addressing a number of common disorders. For example, a 1996 paper reported that myrrh blunts the pain in mice, while a 2009 study suggested it might help lower cholesterol. Frankincense has been investigated as a possible treatment for some cancers, ulcerative colitis, Crohn's disease, anxiety, and asthma, among other conditions. And so when you look at these two trees, hopefully you're thinking along the same lines that I was thinking. These are healing trees. And in Revelation 22:2, we know exactly to whom the healing trees refer. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, 12 months in the year, 144,000. It seems to me that Job's three daughters, who have an inheritance, glistened like ivory, are like doves, smelled like a sweet fragrance, and represent healing trees. It seems to me that they would represent the church class. And so, again, there, I know that Brother Carl brought up an idea that it represented the Holy Spirit, so there's some differing opinions, but that one seemed to make sense to me, and the dots seemed to connect pretty well. So in the picture of restoration, Three friends need seven bullocks and seven rams, which I think represented the peace offering that's necessary for the world of mankind. The three friends bringing their sacrifice to Job, I think represents the nation of Israel used to communicate with the world. Job prays for his friends, after which he's restored twofold, and the nation of Israel fully restored through the new covenant. The animals are all in all 24,000, which I believe the nation of Israel is where the work of the Lord in the millennial age will begin. And Job's daughters have an inheritance. And so I think that the restoration that's talked about in Job 42 puts us right here on the time frame, in the beginning of the fullness of the millennial age. My last question here is, do you think that Job loved his children? I know it sounds like a redundant question. In the first chapter, it says, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And Job did this continuously. And this is a father that cared about his God and cared about his children and wanted them to have a relationship together. He went through, it says he got up every morning early after they'd have one of these gatherings just to make sure that his children were in a right spot with God. So when you look at Job's restoration, and it says, Job prayed for his friends, and Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. He did and he didn't, did he? Because he had 10 children, and he was given 10 children. And that's not double. Unless you bring into perspective the promise of the resurrection. What's missing is his first 10 children. And there were born unto him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters, 10 in the beginning and 10 in the end. But it doesn't say he had 20. Now, this is my family. This is my wife, and these are my babies. And I love them so stinking much. And if I were to go through an experience like Job and lose my little ones, I could not care less about being restored with homes, cars, money, 401k, Roth IRAs. There is nothing that you can give me that will replace my 2 children. And if God gave me another 2 children, I would be very ecstatic to have 2 more children. But you know what I would be thinking about the whole time? I would be thinking about my children coming back so that I could see all 4 of them in the resurrection. And in the resurrection, Job will have all 20 of his children. And I think that, at least in my own mind, I like to think that when Job was speaking to God after these experiences, I like to imagine that at one point he said, you know, Lord, I thank you for the experiences. I really miss my 10 children. And I imagine that God would respond and say, I have a lot of children that I'm missing too. And so here in the end, Job mentions in chapter 14, he says, there is hope for a tree that if it is cut down, it will sprout again. And this time, its shoots will not fail. And so that's the most beautiful picture of the book of Job. It talks about the permission of evil. It talks about God's plan for mankind. And it gives us hope that in the end, after all of these very trying experiences, what is most important is that God will resurrect all of mankind, teach them the truth, and give them the chance for everlasting happiness. And what a wonderful thing it will be in the kingdom for us to see the man, Job, with all 20 of his children. And having gone through that experience and learned those lessons, what a marvelous example he will be. And I like Brother Chastain's thoughts in the morning. I think that Job is absolutely one of the ancient worthies. I don't know that there's anyone else who can teach the world of mankind what it's like to go through suffering more than him. And so that's the conclusion of this discourse, and I hope that you enjoyed it and got some lessons for it. I hope that God corrects me for any mistakes that were made, and may he add his blessing to it. And Brother Sean, I hand it back over to you.